welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, February 12th, we're studying Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. In today's text, Abram acts on Sarai's suggestion as to a way she can have children despite her barrenness. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammey. Pastor Flammey serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammey, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
I'm always happy to be here.
So we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to look at Genesis 16.
Yeah, this is a really exciting part of Genesis because we've finished up sort of the introduction and the story of the first world before its destruction by the flood, and then the corruption and the scattering of the peoples after the flood. And now we have God calling by grace for himself, his own man, his own people, who will live before him by faith in his promises. And that happened back in chapter 12. When the Lord called Abraham out of idolatry in his father's house to resettle in a land that would be promised to him. And not just to resettle, he said that I will make you a great nation. And here we have picked up the promise of the seed, and it gains specificity in the sense that now we know that it's coming through Abraham and his children. Now, what's interesting about this is that Abraham is somewhat aged. Is that the politically correct term? He's older?
I think so.
An elderly man. Nevertheless, the Lord has given him this beautiful promise that he will make of him a great nation and that from him will come the promised seed. However, it's a little bit broad at first. And so you find in chapter 15, the chapter coming right before this one, that Abraham complains to the Lord. I'm calling him Abraham. You have to forgive me. Force of habit. At this point, he has not quite been renamed. His name is Abram. That's what he's being called by. Same thing with Sarah. I'll probably refer to her as Sarah as her later God-given name, but right now it's Sarai. But Abram right now is complaining to the Lord in chapter 15, saying, Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. And then the Lord says, no, the son that comes from your body, your very own son shall be your heir. And then he showed him the stars of the heavens, very, very beautiful, indicating, you know, the spiritual sonship of all those who had come by faith in his blessed seed, through whom all the nations will be blessed. You know, just wonderful. And of course, you have this beautiful passage that sets the doctrine of faith in verse 6 of chapter 15. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him, counted to him as righteousness. God be praised for that. And here also we could see at the beginning of chapter 16 that a time of cross and trial has come upon Abram and Sarai, because even though they've received the promise that he is going to have a son of his own body, Sarai is yet barren.
Yeah, and that's where the text picks up. So we begin in Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. I think I'll pause there at verse 6. It's kind of the first scene of this text. So, Pastor Flammey, there's a number of things to look at here. Maybe just to start with, as you noted, we have learned recently that the Lord is, you know, he's narrowed down how the promise is going to be fulfilled. You're going to have a child from Abram's own body, from his loins, his biological son will be his heir. Technically speaking, what happens here in Genesis 16 is a son from Abram's own loins. And yet, I don't think that this is looked upon favorably as the text presents it.
Yeah, it's really interesting. I used to explain this passage in terms of Abram and Sarai coming up with a kind of legal solution to a gospel promise. But then I got wise and read people smarter than myself, namely Martin Luther, the Blessed Reformer. And what he pointed out, which I think is absolutely wonderful and beautiful, is that this passage isn't a passage of disappointment, but of great cross, trial, and faithfulness on the part of Abram and Sarai, that they were waiting patiently. And Sarai had been receiving her barrenness even after the promise was given to Abram, and he had been proclaiming the promise to his whole family, right, as a preacher and teacher of righteousness. Sarai had borne her barrenness as a terrible affliction from God. You know, she's not saying the devil's doing this to me. No, she's like, no, the Lord is doing this to me. And so her faith is yet in the fact that the seed will be Abraham's true son, through whom they hope, in whom they hope for salvation and for fulfillment of God's great promises. And so for that reason, Luther, he explains it in this way. And I think this is so generous because it looks favorably upon the patriarchs, not as examples of great sin, but in fact, as examples of great faith, even under cross and trial, even when under that cross and trial, the devil tempts us and we fall into sin. He says that Sarai is actually acting in great humility and saying, you know what, and I'm barren, I can't actually be your wife, but maybe or be your wife in the sense that I could bear your child, but perhaps my maidservant can bear a child for me. And in that way, I'm not standing as in the way pridefully as a hindrance to what God's will is, right? And this is the reason why this sort of pious feeling and trust that, you know, both her barrenness had come from God and God must remain faithful to his promise to give Abraham an heir causes her to put forward her maidservant, Hagar, this Egyptian lady, as to be Abram's wife, second wife, and to bear him a child, right? And nevertheless, you know, the way I used to explain this, I think there's some merit to that as well. But it's the easy way out, even though it might be, in fact, at the end of the day, true. And that is, God gives amazing promises, contrary to all sense and reason, to Abram in his old age and to Sarai in her old age. The Lord had promised a child. Now, Sarai rightly points out that he wasn't specific that the child would come through me, right? Nevertheless, instead of waiting on the Lord to fulfill the word that he had given him, they start by their own reason and strength to figure out ways in which perhaps to help the Lord along in his promise, which is adding a little bit of human action where in fact God wants to act by grace alone. Now, like I said, I don't that might be a right diagnosis of what's happening here, but I much prefer Luther's reading of this, that Sarai notes correctly, paying very close attention to the word of God, that he hasn't yet specified that I'm going to be the mother. And therefore, using the sort of logic that actually comes up, it is codified in Moses' law of Levirate marriage, but sort of on the flip side of things, she says that this woman will bear children for me. Very similar to like in Deuteronomy 25, where if a woman's husband dies, then it is the obligation of that dead man's brother to take that woman for a wife so that she can have children for her dead husband. So important was, you know, the promised heritage that the Lord had given to the people of Israel, right? And so you could kind of see the same similar principle operating here. Nevertheless, I mean, is it right for Abram to have two wives? Well, when Jesus, of course, speaks about the sanctity and the basis of all marriage coming from God, in the first chapters of Genesis, we discover that Adam was made for Eve and not Eve's plural. You know, Eve was made for Adam and not for many men, that it is, in fact, the one flesh union of marriage. It is between one man and one woman until death parts them. And then Jesus adds this, what God has joined together, let not man separate, so that we understand that God's, his definition and his purpose of marriage doesn't want a man to take multiple wives. It's against the institution of marriage. And yet at this time, you can kind of see how Moses and even the Lord are dealing gently with them, because in their old age and under this great cross and trial, they're trying to bear up as well as they can by faith in the Lord's promise and considering, what if I'm the problem, right? What if I'm standing in the way of what's going on here? Maybe in my pridefulness, Sarai is thinking that, Abram's unable to have children.
Yeah, so there's a number of things there, Pastor Flammy. Thinking about where Abram's been thus far and the way that he's dealt with various trials that have faced him, we've seen him act in a couple of ways. I think this part of chapter 16 reminds me most closely of the end of chapter 12, where he and Sarai go to Egypt during the famine. And there we talked about the possibility, are they acting in faith, thinking, the Lord's made the promise, he's got to keep it somehow. So we're going to help him along in doing it this way, by going to Egypt and saying, well, you're my sister, not really my wife. And we talked about it there. The text isn't explicit. I see something going on like that here as well. If you look at chapter 13, I think you see Abram as a very pious example when he tells Lot, hey, you choose which way you want to go. I'll take whatever's left. And he leaves it all in the Lord's hands there. I think you see a very positive example of his faith in God's promises there, where he doesn't try to help God figure out how to do it in that case.
Yes.
And so I think as I read chapter 16, I see it fitting more into that end of chapter 12 part of Abram's life, acting in a similar way. And I think as I read the text, and I do appreciate Luther trying to cover the sins of the fathers and be generous with them, as I hope folks would be with me too, I do see the text here putting negative spin isn't quite the right, but looking up on this in a less favorable way, in the way that I hear echoes of Genesis chapter 3 in this text, where you have Abram listen to the voice of his wife. And you have even, and it was a fellow pastor that pointed this out to me, where it says, Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram, her husband. Sounds a lot like I don't think it says Eve, but the woman gave of the fruit to her husband who was with her. And I mean, it's like, and then as you pointed out, and think back to Genesis 3, Adam had heard the word of God about which tree not to eat from. Abram has just heard the word of God about this promise. Neither husband does anything and just goes along with it. I guess for those reasons, I tend to, Abram's a man of faith. He's a forgiven a child of God, just like I am by the righteousness of Christ. But I see this as more of a low point in Abram's life of faith than perhaps Luther did.
Yeah, and that's fair. I mean, that would be sort of my immediate reaction to the text as well. Like, why is he taking on another wife? It seems like I said before, he's inserting human agency into a place where God wants to act according to his promise by his grace alone. And it opens the door to talk about how oftentimes we receive all kinds of promises from God, but then we mix together our own works, our own agency, and thinking to ourselves, I have to help the Lord along in this promise, fulfilling that ancient American proverb, God helps those who help themselves. Yeah. I mean, that's the operative theology in the United States, especially when we think much of ourselves and our vaunted freedom, And I'm not just talking about political freedom. I'm talking about a kind of freedom that we imagine that we have before the sight of God. So that if God gives a promise about righteousness, I think that in order for that to be a good promise, like perhaps he tells me the standard and it's up to me to live up to it. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people. How did the theologians say it around here at the seminaries? In my ministry context, there it is. In my ministry context, people will tell me like, well, isn't it true that I have to do something? At which point I have the joyful duty and not just duty, but also the obligation, I have to tell them, no, this isn't about what you do. It's everything here on your salvation, for your forgiveness of sins, for your righteousness, for your eternal life hinges upon what God says. And all you have to do is hear it and rejoice in it. To despair of yourself and to trust wholly and completely in the Lord, And the freedom that comes from that is really what I take pleasure in giving to people. That's what the word I was looking for, was pleasure. And not only my duty, but my pleasure to tell people about this. And it's, I kind of, now Abram is the pastor here. He is the preacher. And he should, I mean, you can imagine the sermon as it should be founded, perhaps Abram's voice here saying, "Dear Sarai, what I know is that you are my lawfully wedded wife. It is true that we are old and dying in our bodies, that you are barren. And this is something not from the devil, apart from the will of God, but in fact, according to the will of God. Nevertheless, against my age and your barrenness and this terrible affliction we bear, we have the promise of God. And this promise of God gives us faith, and we will trust in it, come anything that happens, right? Mm-hmm. Life or death, sin or good things, it doesn't matter. The Lord will keep his word." I mean, that's the imagined sermon that we would want to have out of Abram.
Yeah.
Now, you do end up getting that, I think, later on in Genesis. You could see sort of the maturation, perhaps, of Abraham's faith, especially when it comes to Isaac and his words to Isaac, "The Lord will provide," even though he can't see through how the Lord is going to be faithful when his son is about to be put to death. But I don't want to get into another speaker's material.
Sure.
That's beautiful stuff. But at the same time, there you could see a distinction between how he commends himself completely to the word and the promise of God, even against a command from God to do seemingly the opposite, which is an amazing thing. But like, I think you're right. Here, Abram and Sarai, in their weakness and affliction, I do think they are paying close attention to what the Lord said. Mm-hmm. And Sarai, to her credit, is saying, "But did he say that I'm the wife?"
Right.
You know, and so I think you have to be a little bit generous towards Abram and Sarai in this, and especially see how when the Lord gives his promise, it is never without affliction. And in that affliction and in the suffering that we have in this life, oftentimes we are forced by temptation into sin. Mm. But even when we fall into sin, even for the best of motivations, as when we look back at it and saying, "I thought I was doing the right thing, but now I can clearly see I've been only hurting myself and other people." Nevertheless, the Lord, it is grace, is able to remain faithful to his promise, because it depends on him and his faithfulness alone, the Lord's faithfulness alone, not necessarily on the purity and perfection of the people. And honestly, that's why any of us are saved.
Yeah, yeah. There is a note in the text that's easy to skip over where it says that this happened after they had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan.
Yes.
And I think that's a reminder that Abram and Sarai, despite the fact they don't have a child together yet, they have experienced the faithfulness of God's promises. You know, they've been living in this land that they just showed up in 10 years ago, and they're here. And that's what God has said was going to happen, that they would live and their offspring would inherit the land. And it's like, you know, you think about the temptation, and yet God shows his faithfulness to us even in the midst of temptation. And it's maybe it's muted, I think, in this part, but it's there.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. 10 years is a long time.
Yeah.
To wait. I'm thinking about how long I can bear in my own flesh waiting like a couple of moments, let alone right. 10 years, for the Lord to remain faithful to his promises. And especially in the moments when sin comes to light in our consciences, right? Yeah. The time of great anxiety and fear, the buckling of our faith under the accusation of Satan. I mean, between that moment and hearing the absolution can indeed seem like an eternity, right? And so for Abram and Sarai to be bearing with the affliction of age and barrenness for this long, is that they've remained faithful this long, is a true miracle.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, the deed is done. Hagar conceives. And you've already noted, Pastor Flamey, though, this is not the picture of marriage that God gives in Genesis chapter 2 that's upheld throughout the scriptures. We see this regularly when polygamy happens in the Bible, that although there are these moments where it happens and it's allowed and no like immediate really bad consequence comes, it doesn't ever really go well. And that happens pretty quickly in this text, where suddenly Hagar, who's been the maidservant, starts to look with contempt upon her mistress, Sarai, and Sarai takes that to Abram and puts the blame upon him, and Abram doesn't really respond with any sort of, you know, husbandly authority. He just says, "Whatever you want." It does not go well when polygamy enters the scene here.
No, perhaps. And yet we can see that a whole nation of people is born of this.
Well, we haven't read that part yet.
I know. But, but at the same time, like, yes, it's polygamy is sin. Absolutely, 100%. And we look with sadness upon the patriarchs struggling with their faith and falling into sin. Nevertheless, even in sin, the Lord is able to do amazing things and give great blessing, you know? And so, like you said, we're going to get to that part. Probably a couple of things I would like to point out here is, first of all, Sarai's anger, you know? Mm. I mean, why is Hagar being become haughty like this? I mean, obviously, it's because after she conceives and has a child, it's probably not just Hagar's fault. Abram is probably saying, "Oh, wow, you're pregnant? Well, take it easy. What is Sarai going to have you do that over there? No. Come over here and rest. You know, put your head down for a while. Don't take it easy. You know." And then she's probably given elevated status, gifts, and other things like this from Abram, indicating his great joy over the fact that seemingly the Lord is being faithful to his promise to give him an heir from his body, right? Even though this is not the heir of blessing, Abram doesn't know that yet. We have yet to the Lord come and clarify and narrow down once again that it's not just going to be a random child born to another woman, but in fact to Sarai. And then there's the beautiful exchange where Sarai laughs and all this stuff. But right now you can kind of see how Abram in his joy and his happiness probably doesn't give thought to his, you know, the woman that the Lord had already joined him to, you know. And so I think that Sarai's anger here is totally understandable. And Hagar, and here's the thing, she should probably be bearing all of this with great humility, right? Nevertheless, human nature being what it is, corrupt and conceited, as soon as she receives any honor and any sort of comfort and ease from on the part of Abram as the head of the household, now she starts thinking of herself more highly than she ought, right? And it says that she looked down on Sarai, you know? And so you could see when we step outside of the bounds of what God has instituted for us, like godly marriage, yes, it comes with all kinds of pain and trouble and heartbreak. Absolutely.
Yeah, no, and I think that's exactly right. And the point of the rest of the text, or one of the points of the rest of the text, is precisely what you say, that God's grace is going to be true to the word that he has spoken to Abram, that even though, you know, this has happened outside of what God had spoken, the Lord is going to fulfill the promise concerning descendants, is going to bless these people even in spite of themselves. And I think you're right. I mean, Sarai's anger, it's very understandable. I suppose, you know, it would be easy for us just to say, well, you know, it was your idea, you know, like, what did you think was going to happen? And there's maybe a place for that. Yes, but the husband didn't do
anything. He bears responsibility for it, right? Yeah. I mean, and so you can almost understand Abram's response to this. Now, it's interesting. You brought this up earlier, and I wanted to touch on this. I've been in conversation with a Reformed Baptist friend of mine, because yes, it is true. I sometimes make friends with people who are outside the Lutheran confession. It is true. I can be in friend fellowship with a handful of Protestants and maybe a Papist or three. I don't know. But the point here is that when I'm talking to him, he wanted to bring up this point. Hey, when I'm talking to my friends, we're all talking about how women, our wives, don't have any sense of accountability, and we're all talking together about how to instill that sense of accountability to our wives. And I thought that's fairly fascinating. Hmm. But it reminded me of a wider conversation that I've seen glimpses of now and then about how husbands have to rule more with greater authority over the home, right? In being explicit with their headship over their wives and children, right? And that oftentimes requires discipline, right? And it sadly, human nature being what it is, right? We've already established this. We're prideful, we're conceited. Husbands, instead of looking for what true headship looks like in Ephesians chapter 5 and St. Paul's beautiful words concerning Christ and the church there, they assume headship probably means something like severity. You know, and instead of treating their wife like their own flesh, right, they start treating the wife like an adversary, as Adam and Eve do mutually in the garden at the fall. And so, again, I'm going to bring in Luther, because he's wiser and smarter than me. And he also does the thing that we wouldn't expect him to do, which is, or by this point, if you've been reading Luther's Genesis commentary, you totally expect him to do this, by the way. He says, no, what Abram does here is a great example of a fine Christian husband and what he should do in situations like this, where he handles the situation in such a way that it restores peace between himself and Sarai by letting her do what she wants without becoming overly harsh with her. And in some ways, he commends the matter to the Lord. Now, that reminds me of the example that you pointed out with Lot. You know, he lets Lot take the better portion. Mm. You know, he realizes that I don't have to be in control here. But in fact, if there's any sort of appeasement that has to happen between myself and my wife, it's totally fine here, probably the best here for her to suggest a course of action to take, right? And now what happens as a result, to go to the other point, maybe he's not being as authoritative and assertive, even in a loving way as he should have. It means that a woman is driven out into the desert to perhaps die, you know? And so that would make me think perhaps that's what's going on here, that you're right. Abram could have taken a firmer stand about the right thing to do at this point and prevented what was about to happen. But again, you know, the patriarch did what he did. And I really like the construction that Martin Luther put on it, that he's trying to resolve a domestic dispute with wisdom and prudence and without severity, right? And in compassion towards his wife and you know, taking into account her grieved feelings now that Hagar has asserted herself as Sarai's equal or even better because she's bearing the child.
Sure. And I mean, you know, husbands being gentle and compassionate with their wives and treating them as their own flesh, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, absolutely. And if that's what Abram's thinking at this point, then God be praised. The trouble, of course, as we pointed out, is that Sarai has given, well, I mean, how did it say in verse 3, Sarai gave Hagar to Abram, her husband, as a wife? And oh, wait a second. Mm. Now, and that's, you know, you start to see how the situation has become complicated by the way that Abram and Sarai have been acting in this text, whether in, you know, innocent, pious faith or in more devious ways. It's not a good situation that we're in by the end of verse 6, where now Hagar's out in the wilderness carrying this child that they thought was maybe going to be the heir. What's going to happen? We'll have to read the rest of the text to see what the Lord's grace does, and we'll do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Brian Flammy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, February 12th. We're studying Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, prior to the break, we had read and discussed up through verse 6, where Hagar has conceived, but then has started to look with contempt upon Sarai. Sarai has asked Abram to do something, and he has said, "She's in your power. Do to her as you please." This leads to Sarai's harshness toward Hagar, and Hagar now flees to the wilderness. We pick up the text then in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And that takes us to the end of our text at the end of Genesis 16. So, Pastor Flamey, verse 7 introduces a new character into the narrative of Genesis. I say character not in the sense of a fairy tale or anything like that, but a new actor, the angel of the Lord. Who is this?
Great question.
That's why I asked you.
Well, the angel of the Lord, it's really interesting. I think it totally depends upon the context, but this Melech Yahweh, that the Hebrew formulation, an angel of the Lord will sometimes come and based on the situation and who's there, and sometimes the angel of the Lord will receive sacrifice and worship and will in fact be called after the fact, the Lord. Now that is fascinating in and of itself because it reveals that it's a theophany, an appearance of God in such a way that the people look upon the Lord, but without being destroyed, right? Because in their sin, they ought to, by rights, by justice, by divine justice, and yet they look upon the Lord and they survive. And then many biblical scholars have pointed it out that this is perhaps the second person of the Trinity appearing visibly in such a way to bless and to bless his people even before he becomes incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And that very much pleases me. And it also opens my eyes to look for other appearances, and this being the very first one, of the angel of the Lord. And of course, the Melech Yahweh will again become a very prominent character. And just in a couple of passages, when the Lord comes to visit Abram and Sarai to more specify the promise that had previously been given, right? But this is really interesting. I want to kind of hook on to what you said earlier, and that is, instead of this being a great sort of example of faithfulness, perhaps it's faithfulness attacked by sin, right? And we can see how what terrible sort of sadness, heartbreak, and sorrow have come upon Abram, Sarai, and Hagar and her unborn child because of sin. You know, they've gone against God's institution for holy matrimony, that there has been conceit and pride on the side of Hagar and reciprocal anger on the part of Sarai and indifference, perhaps, even on Abram's part in giving Hagar into Sarai's power, resulting in, because of Sarai's harshness, Hagar fleeing from her, you know, into a desert place where it seems as if that she's separated from water, shelter, and she's And this is very sad, you know, in that she's in the desert and separated from any sort of help. And yet, what do we see is that the Lord sees her, you know, the Lord sees everything. I mean, think about for 10 years, Abraham, Sarah, and their whole household have been praying to the Lord for the fulfillment of his divine promise, you know, that the seed would come. And imagine how it would feel year after year after year in Abram and Sarah's growing age and her continued barrenness, just how it felt for them to continually be praying for the Lord to fulfill his word, and yet nothing happens, right? Nothing happens. And this causes them to exercise extraordinary, superhuman patience, right? Patience that's only possible by a gift of the Holy Spirit, I would say. And so you could see that when it says that the angel of the Lord found her, that he has never been far, that in the midst of all of their praying and petitioning of the Lord, and even as they're looking at despair at their own bodies and at the state of things, nevertheless, the Lord is very near them and sees everything that happens, and nothing is apart from his good and gracious will. So that's the very first word of comfort that you should probably draw out of verse 7 there, you know?
Oh, absolutely. And I think, again, if it was right in the first part of the text to draw parallels to some of the things that Genesis chapter 3 described, and the shame and the brokenness that sin brought about, you think about what's God's response there. He goes and he finds Adam, and the first thing he says is, "Where are you?" Which sounds an awful lot like what he says to Hagar here. So that, yeah, sin has wrought what it has wrought here, but here comes the Lord looking for his people, bringing his grace into their lives for their good, despite the way that their sin has made a mess of things.
Mm. Yeah, and it's interesting. How does he address Hagar? He calls her servant of Sarai. Isn't that fascinating? Mm. He doesn't. Now, what this means is that the Lord, and in fact, if this is, you know, the pre-incarnate Christ, he's looking upon the domestic estate, you know, according to the fourth commandment, and that Hagar had a place of subservience under her headmistress, Sarai. And he wants to restore that order as good and right, you know. It helps you to remember those words from the catechism that we memorize sometimes, that the Lord, you know, that there are maidservants and manservants and these sorts of things, but that the Lord doesn't allow there to be like this great, like egalitarian democracy in the household and let there be chaos that follows. But there's a kind of headship in the household, and it ought to be recognized between, you know, husbands and wives, right? Fathers and sons, parents and children, between even those who are the head of the households and those who are brought into the household, you know, to serve them. You know, the Lord Jesus, instead of wanting to destroy that order that we see made explicit in the fourth commandment, wants to restore it. Beautiful parallels here. I hope that we can meditate on this at least for a moment or two before finishing today. Jesus restoring Hagar to Sarai is very much like St. Paul sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Mm. Think about that. He wants to restore what sinful anger has broken apart. And instead of condemning the relationship that was there before, he kind of reestablishes it and helps there to be forgiveness where before there was rejection and to the point where someone had to flee seemingly for her life. Mm.
One of the other things, and this is, I found this in a commentary I was reading, that notice not only does he call her servant of Sarai, but he actually calls her by name too. Neither yes. Abram nor Sarai have referred to her by name. I mean, she's been referred to by name by the narrator, by Moses, but they've not actually used her name. When the Lord speaks, he calls her by name. And I think that like that shows the love that God has for those whom he places into the variety of orders that he places it into. He calls us by name in those places, and he does so for Hagar here.
Yeah, and it's not just Sarai and Abram who have a name before the Lord, but this Gentile woman, an Egyptian. Yeah. You know, and so even here, you can see against this sort of crass understanding that only the ethnic Jewish people or like, you know, the immediate blood descendants of Abraham through Isaac are the ones that belong to the Lord and are his people. Quite against that. Hagar belongs to the Lord and has the Lord's favor. How? Why? She's a member of Abram's household. She's been listening to his preaching and teaching. And she is certainly a Christian in the sense that she also has heard and believes in the promise of the seed. And it's inconceivable for me to think otherwise than this. You know, there is no other way to have the Lord's saving favor in this way, to be known by the Lord, have your name known by him, except by faith in his word, right? And so this is really great comfort for us, right? Who have the inheritance of Abram, not so much by blood lineage, maybe some of you do, God be praised, but for those of us who are Gentiles like me, of like somewhat vague German English origin, you know, I am included in the people of God, not by blood or by the strength of human flesh, but by faith, right? And the righteousness that I have is also the righteousness that comes by faith, just as it was for Abraham, so it is not only of the people of the New Testament, but even those Gentiles in the Old Testament that hear the promise and are saved by faith in that word.
Mm, yeah, and Hagar, for her part, when she, now I don't know that she realizes right away who she's talking to, but she does by the end, I think. For her part, when he questions her, you know, where have you come from, where are you going, she answers a lot better than Adam did in the garden when he was asked, "Where are you?" You know, I mean, she's honest with the, you know, I don't,
yes.
I think, so what you're saying about Hagar having heard the preaching of Abram and believing it, I mean, as much as anybody has, it seems. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Now it's interesting when the Lord speaks to her through the angel, or, you know, or if the angel of the Lord is in fact a visible appearance of the Lord, how he addresses her is in a very gentle way, you know, from where have you come from? Where are you going? And it, which causes, you know, Hagar to, like you said, to reflect back on what has happened. And instead of like trying to cover what has happened, she like, I think speaks out of the anguish of her heart, you know? And the angel of the Lord, like it says, he speaks now, like St. Paul will to Philemon someday, saying, hey, look, I'm sending your slave back to you. You know, receive him as a fellow Christian. You know, let there be forgiveness and reconciliation where before there was, you know, maybe disobedience and fear. And so this is really wonderful to see that the angel of the Lord is going to do this. And then he almost adds this as a guarantee, where he says to her, I will surely multiply your seed so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. You know, and then he gives a name to her descendant, Ishmael, you know. And so instead of like Ishmael being a, what would you say, an archetype of evil people, I think here quite the opposite is indicated, because the Lord knows Ishmael and his promised blessing to Hagar. These are people who will also live by faith in the promised seed, even if that seed through whom all the Gentiles will be saved isn't necessarily Ishmael, but instead Isaac. Nevertheless, Ishmael was a part of the household, and his descendants surely would have heard the same preaching that Abram would have been giving to all of his people. You know, and there you have you have the name of Ishmael itself, right? Which is like the Lord hears. Isn't that interesting? That imagine what had happened when Hagar is driven out into the desert. She's crying out in anguish, probably, but to whom? The Lord. And the Lord hears those prayers, just as he's hearing the prayers for Hagar, of course, to save her. That also indicates that the Lord is hearing the prayers of Abram and Sarai and their whole household as well, to be faithful to his word, to send the seed, capital S seed, you know, to be the savior. And then in verse 12, this is really interesting. To go back to Luther, this is sort of, I think, the traditional interpretation based on later sort of accounts and genealogies of who exactly comes from Ishmael. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against his kinsmen. Which is, if before we have like a promise of great comfort, here the Lord says, but at least the nation that comes from him will be an adversarial nation, you know, and that indeed sets up what happens later on in the history of God's people, you know, those who come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Luther says, you know, this is traditionally the Arab peoples, those nomadic peoples who live off of, I love the way he puts it, who live off of plunder. You know, they don't have their own things, but they travel around and plunder other people's encampments and then carry it off into the desert. And so everybody's a little bit afraid of them. Everybody's a little bit apprehensive, you know, and hence the language of every hand is against him, you know.
Yeah, but as you noted, though, like the fact that all of these descendants, at least early on, are going to be in Abram's household hearing that word, much like we talked about when Noah spoke concerning Ham and Canaan in Genesis chapter 9, the words here don't mean that those from Ishmael could never believe the promise or somehow written off out of, you know, forever or something like that. Even as much as they do, yes, describe the way things will often be between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac going forward, it doesn't mean that somehow God has excluded them from any participation in the promise. They are welcome to hear and believe along with all the families of the earth.
Oh, yeah. No, it's a snapshot of history is what he's giving. Yeah. It's a description of what will happen historically from this man and his descendants, and how there'll be this sort of adversarial relationship between this nation and other nations, right? But that doesn't necessarily mean that Ishmael himself and his descendants can't be Christians, you know? Right. And so if you think of like ethnic Arabs, you shouldn't, this is wrong, by the way, say, well, you're a wild donkey of a man and can't be trusted. You know, that's not what you should say. Instead, you should recognize the Lord here is speaking about the history of this people, but the man that you're seeing before you, you should consider as a man and God willing, you know, a fellow Christian who believes in Jesus Christ, who's not just reborn, but regenerated in the Holy Spirit, you know, who wants to love God and love his neighbor as himself, just as you do by the grace of God.
Now, the words that the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, speaks to Hagar, the promise that he makes, this appearance to her, leads her to realize what's going on here. She calls him a God of seeing, and because he is one that has seen her. And then the well gets named after this incident too. So that, I mean, talk about the name that she gives to God and the way that we're at a well. That's probably worth, there's other things that happen in the Bible by wells, even in the book of Genesis. So both of those things seem worth some meditation.
Yeah, it does. It's interesting. The image of the well and the water, it gives bodily life, but it also reminds us, and this is me being Fort Wayne-y, as you mentioned before the show, it also reminds us of the water of life that Christ has instituted for us for salvation, the holy baptism, you know. Really interesting stuff when it comes to that. But let's just focus for a moment on the fact that she recognizes that it is the Lord who's speaking to her. And it's not just you are a God of seeing, but perhaps it should be even put more personally, the Lord seeth me, I think is how one translator put it, you know, which is beautiful, a beautiful confession of faith that in her affliction, she's never been far from God, but he hears and he sees and he saves, you know. And then this is the custom, of course, of the patriarchs and their various circumstances. When the Lord appears and or gives his word, the place is often named, and it becomes famous, so that in future generations, whenever you would pass into this region, right, between Kadesh and Bered, that you would say, ah, there's Bir Lahai Roy. The Lord seeth me. Let me tell you the story of how the Lord heard Hagar's prayers and faithfully answered her and saved her, and also told her about how Ishmael would be the father of a great nation. Can you imagine that walking through the promised land in later generations? It's like so many of these wells, especially the wells that show up in Abraham's story, are known and named and become occasions for preaching and teaching, right? And so in the same way, where you think of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico, this is the place where people are baptized, where the Lord has done wondrous things in giving his body and blood for the salvation of and forgiveness of sins, you know, of these people. So also they would look at these things, not merely as a well, but the promise and the word of God were attached to them, you know, and they'd become opportunities for preaching and teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's right. That we would, you know, we could look at the font in our own congregations as the place where we know God has seen us and made us his own. And in that way, yeah, there's water here and we should think about baptism. I think so, right? This is the place where God meets us. And I like the other places in Genesis, they are often places where you're meeting someone in distress at a well, oftentimes, or the angel of the Lord is meeting someone in distress. And the fact that it is Hagar whom he meets here and sees her and speaks this blessing to her gives great comfort to us as Gentiles and to those who are in great need and in distress, that in the midst of the temptations and weaknesses of the flesh, you know, God does see us and he gives us that very particular place where he's called us his own and seen us and named us, that we can walk by the font every time, you know, maybe when we go up to the altar rail to receive communion, we walk by the font and recall that this is the place God has seen me for ourselves to tell to our children. It's a wonderful gift when God, you know, gives us that place where we name it and we see it.
Yeah. I mean, this is why we name our churches, right? They're not just general church. You know, and this is church number 12. It's like these Chinese restaurants, you know, egg roll number 3 or whatever. No, instead we call it Emmanuel Lutheran Church. Why? Because Emmanuel is proclaimed there. Or St. Paul Lutheran Church, because the doctrine, the saving doctrine of St. Paul, which is Christ, is proclaimed there. And I love that what you mentioned, that, oh man, you're getting more Fort Wayne-y as we go into this, that you walk past the font and you're like, this is for me. You know, the Lord seeth me well, because out of this well, the saving waters of baptism were given to me and my children. You know, that's awesome. That's beautiful. I'm also emboldened to try to get all typologically inclined here, because apparently I heard a paper today concerning John Gerhard. He had the most extravagant and sometimes tortured allegories, and he felt completely justified in them. And so it has freed me from being too rectilinear and trying to be more, at least for the purposes of preaching and edification, more open to these sorts of analogies. They're very pleasing insofar as they remind us of where God meets us in our lives, right? I can't travel to Bir Lahai Roy. I don't have the money. I don't have the ability right now. Does that mean I'm cut off from the preaching opportunity of what this text affords? Far from it. You know, I have my own font of baptism. I have my own pulpit, right, where I hear my pastor faithfully proclaim this word, and the altar where I don't get just a copy or a counterfeit of what Jesus gave on the night in which he was betrayed, but the very thing that his true body and blood are there at that altar, right? So none of these extravagant pilgrimages are necessary. Nevertheless, you might want to look into my various travel programs that I have going on and join me on my trips.
The text that we have today ends with the word of the Lord proving true. Hagar bears Abram a son. Abram names the son Ishmael. And then we do learn his age at this point. He's 86 years old when this happens. So again, he's been living in the land 10 years. We're, 11 years by the time Ishmael's born. Now, the word of the Lord proves true. Any comments on those last two verses? We've got about 2 minutes here to wrap things up, Pastor Flaming.
You got it. I mean, look, this chapter is about one thing, that our faith in the promises of God are tested in this world, tested terribly. We know that we're forgiven. We've been given that promise. And yet when I look in myself and my conscience is grieved by many memories of sin, right? Satan is always attacking me with temptations and trying to justify, you know, reasons for walking away from the Lord and hating my neighbor. And in these afflictions, which are spiritual nature, bodily afflictions, age, barrenness, and all of these things, we think to ourselves, where is the Lord? You know, does he hear my prayer? When we see the world around us, we're saying, why hasn't Christ come to save us all out of this yet? Nevertheless, this passage, this text is beautiful because it shows us that the Lord both hears Ishmael, right? And the Lord sees Bir Lahai Roy. And far from being far away and indifferent towards us, perhaps as Abram was indifferent towards the situation in his own household, the Lord is paying very, very, very close attention. And it's so much so that he knows your name, he knows your troubles, he knows your afflictions, and his desire, just like it was for Hagar, is to save you. And he does it through his word of promise, right? And so just as he came to visit Hagar at the right time, so he comes to visit you at your pulpit, at where you go to church, right? At the font and remembering and living in your baptism. And God be praised at the altar where Jesus gives you his living body and blood, his real presence to save you.
Pastor Brian Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Flammy, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Genesis 16, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Genesis chapter 17. We fast forward 13 years to when Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord proclaims to Abram that the son, the promised son, is coming. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.